Now, there are many pictures of the church in the Bible, predominantly body, the body of Christ, family, the family of God, bride of Christ. That's a familiar one in Ephesians and Revelation. Peter gives a few in the next verse, beyond what I read, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All descriptions of the church. But in verses 4 to 8, the big idea is that of a church as a building. A building of people like living stones. Now, stones are dead, aren't they? It's a strange image, but stones are dead. They're inanimate things. So the idea really comes from a building. What's a building made of? Stones in those days, or bricks today, perhaps. And we are to think of these as living. And so immediately you see that the church is something much bigger and grander than a group of individuals, however small or large, gathered together on a Sunday. God is building something with us, which is bigger than us. A building in which we are joined together and in which he dwells. And so this is the picture. It's important to see this in the flow of Scripture. There was a temple, although it didn't look like that, at the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we read of the Garden of Eden. Well, the Garden of Eden was the first temple. It was a special place in creation where God met with his people. And then that was reflected in the tabernacle and the temple. And you'll get things like things which remind us of Eden, precious stones, gold and rivers flowing, or water in the temple and tabernacle. You find trees, for example, represented in the temple by ornate designs, trees in the Garden of Eden. And so you have this temple imagery coming through the Bible, a place where God dwells with his people. That really is God's ultimate purpose. In the whole of salvation, there'll be a place where he would dwell with his people. And of course, you have Jesus Christ, and he is the temple. He is the temple in whom God dwells. And then when Christ has ascended and the Holy Spirit has come, the church is the temple in whom God dwells. And then finally, the whole creation, the new creation will be a temple. There is no temple. Read Revelation 21, 22. There is no temple in the new creation. It's gone. There's the whole world is the temple. God is the temple. And so really the picture is that we do away with any kind of buildings or any kind of separate dwelling, but we live in the presence of God. That's the ultimate plan and purpose of God. And what he's really saying is this: look, the church is a kind of blueprint for that. Okay, this is you're living stones, and you're being built into something where God dwells on earth. It's not perfect yet; it's not the end result, but it's part of this plan of God, and you are a living temple, really, a living building. So first I want to look at the living stone, with a capital S, we might say, and then living stones. There is one stone who is at the basis of it all, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. As you come to him, a living stone. So it begins with a living stone. Now, where does Peter get this imagery? Well, it's from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, which I read earlier on. And that's quoted here. Notice that we read that in God's sight he's chosen and precious. Well, where does those words come from? Well, read verse 6 and quoting Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. So Peter is, as of course you would expect a good Jewish man to do, is quoting his scriptures there. As the apostles got so much of their theology, of course, from the Old Testament. And then it's also rejected. Verse 7, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that's not from Isaiah, that's from Psalm 118, verse 22. It's a verse that Jesus quotes in one occasion. But it's rejected as well, rejected by men. So that's what Peter says, as a living stone, rejected by men. Verse 4, where does he get that from? Well, he quotes it, verse 7, Psalm 118, verse 22. So you have this very clear picture from the Old Testament, Peter using this. So that Jesus Christ then is the one who is rejected by men, but chosen and precious to God. And he is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is a large stone, as I'm sure many of you have heard before. It would be laid on the foundation of a building like the temple in Jerusalem. And it would be the stone that was not only the basis of the corner of a building, but it'd be the one which would give direction to the building as well, because the other stones would be built in line with that. Some suggest that where it appears a second time, that in verse 7, some versions have the capstone or the head of the corner. The head of the corner is a literal translation. Some older versions have the capstone, which suggests it was a kind of angled stone which would be at the top of an arch, holding an arch together. I think most commentators today, most translations, do go with cornerstone rather than capstone. That's what I'm sticking with. Partly, I think of anything else, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense is not so easy to imagine if it's somewhere up in an arch. But that's not the main reason. But I think there is a good reason for saying it is the cornerstone, which is legitimate translation. So then, Christ then is the stone at the very basis of the church, and he is the one who gives direction to the church. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," he writes to Gentile Christians, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That isn't them personally. It's not ammunition for people who want to say that St. Peter was the foundation of the church. The apostles and prophets is referring to the word of God. It's not to them personally, but in their capacity as apostles and prophets, as preachers of the word of God. So he's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Exactly the same word. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here then is a spiritual house, the temple, the house of God. And then the imagery suddenly changes and we're a priesthood. Okay, a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. So your mind has to work pretty quickly and you use your imagination. But you also immediately see that no single image is enough for the church. Okay. Not building, not body, not bride. Nothing can capture all that a church is. And all of a sudden, we are both stones in the spiritual building in the temple, but we're also priests in the temple offering spiritual sacrifices. But together, all of us give us some glimpse of the glory in the church, of the church. But then let's go back to this living stone, Jesus Christ. What does Peter say about the living stone? Firstly, rejected by men. And this was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was prophesied, Psalm 118, 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the Son of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, at verse 11, he came to his own. His own people did not receive him. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. In chapter 19, verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. So here then is the experience, both in prophecy and in his personal life. The Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. He's a stone given by God to be the cornerstone of God's kingdom, the new eternal kingdom that God is erecting, the spiritual and eternal temple made up of God's people of all ages. And yet the builders, and the builders is clearly the religious leaders of the Jews at the time, rejected him. They didn't see who he was. So here the end, you know, the builders are looking at this stone, and they're constructing something. They're looking at this great big stone that arrives, and they're saying to themselves, it's the wrong shape. It's the wrong size. It's flawed. We can't get that to fit the shape we want. There's going to be trouble. And so they rejected it, and they cast it aside. And they crucified him. And their plan was that they wanted a building that suited their interests, their material interests, their political interests, their power base. They wanted untouched. And they wanted a stone that would fit in with their social and political structures and their religious structures that already existed and that suited them, but they didn't please God. And Jesus was a stone who just didn't fit. You see, he didn't fit the human religion of the time. Although it was God's religion, what the Jews had been given, but they distorted it. And he was a stone of a totally different kind from what they wanted and for a different kind of building. And they're not the last generation to have done that. People reject Jesus. Parts of the so-called Christian church have, at every period of history, rejected Jesus. Throughout history, sadly, large sections of what's sometimes called the organized or institutional church, rather like the Jewish leaders, have wanted a Jesus who would not rock the boat of their corrupt religious building. Historically, when the Bible and the Gospel came powerfully back into the church in the 16th century, the Reformation wasn't perfect by any means, and the men who led it weren't perfect, and their doctrine wasn't perfect, but it brought the Gospel, it brought the Bible back, and it shook the building of the corrupt medieval church. And that's what the truth about Jesus Christ does. When it's preached, when the Holy Spirit is applying it to people's minds and hearts, that gospel, that biblical truth challenges the false gospel that, sadly, religion and even aspects of the Christian church create. The truth challenges what we call liberal theology. Liberal theology is theology which doesn't believe, putting it simply, the Bible to be the Word of God, and so it will pick and choose in the Bible what it wants. They are people who have rejected the cornerstone. They've rejected the Christ. They've trimmed this stone to something that suits what they want. They have conversion without sin. They have salvation without repentance. They have a God without wrath. They have a judgment without the prospect of hell. Well, that is not the house that's built on this cornerstone. There are 21st century churches. A few years ago, they were called the emerging church. I'm not sure, they may have submerged again already, but they were called the emergent church. But they wanted a Jesus who permitted deviant sexuality, gender change. No doctrinal hard lines. Don't be too definite about doctrine. So that there have always been builders then who reject the true cornerstone and end up building something that isn't the church. And this is why the true church will always demand biblical preaching to be as exposed as possible to the Word of God. Because it is only that way that the true church can be built. It's only that way that the true Jesus Christ can be proclaimed and portrayed, and that the false church can be challenged. There are evangelical churches today who deliberately downplay teaching on sin and judgment and eternal punishment because it doesn't quite suit the mood of the age. So you trim your sails. So Christ is rejected, but the Word is the instrument which, as it created the church on the day of Pentecost, so it creates the new creation, as the Word of God created the old creation at the beginning of history. There has to be that freedom for God's Word to run. Because to reject Christ is not to build on him, but to stumble on him. And this is what Peter says here, that to the honor is for you who believe, he says. He's encouraging these Christians. Look, you are going through a tough time. Clearly, the Christians he's writing to in northern Turkey, as we call it, were going through a rough time. And he refers to this in various places. But he says it is an honor for you who believe. There is honor for you here. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. You cling to the truth. There's an honor for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's a quotation from another quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, that one. So that's the stumbling of unbelief. It's not the stumbling of somebody who makes an innocent mistake or a matter of ignorance. It's a stumbling of unbelief. And these are the people who rejected Jesus Christ, in effect. Although they may often use his name, a lot of people like using the name of Jesus, and they like using the right sort of vocabulary, but they've actually rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. And notice that Peter says here, he sounds almost like Paul, doesn't he? They were destined to do it. They stumbled because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. In other words, there is a decree of God behind this. Just as the exiles in chapter 1 are called the elect exiles, and in chapter 2, verse 4, Christ is chosen, right? The same word. And in chapter 9, the Christians are a chosen race. So those who stumble are destined to do it as well. There is an element of God's predetermination here, not only in the salvation of the church, but in the damnation of the lost. It's a very hard doctrine for us to understand. And the point is this, an important difference is this, that for the saved, it's simply God's mercy. They contribute nothing to their salvation. For those who stumble, it's their sin that leads them to stumbling. The Bible always makes it very clear God's mercy alone saves. Human sin leads to judgment. But there is this element of God at work behind it. So that's the living stone. But this brings us to God's assessment of Christ then. And it's very different from the world's. The world may reject, but to God, he is chosen and precious. He is God's elect. God's only son, inestimably precious, the indescribable gift, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Song of Songs, the fairest among 10,000. So how do you view Jesus? Isn't that a question? What think ye of Christ? As men do, rejecting him if he doesn't fit your preconceived ideas, what you want for your life, trimming him down to your size and shape, sculpting this glorious cornerstone so he suits us. God, deliver us from any temptation and certainly any yielding to that temptation to do that. Or do you see him as God sees him? And this is a wonderful thing, to be able to see Christ as God sees Christ. Gladly seeing him as chosen, God's gift, God's chosen, precious, invaluable, the cornerstone for the church, the foundation of your own life. Chosen and precious. There was a point in Jesus' ministry, and we read about it in John chapter 6, where disciples were leaving Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Disciples were leaving him in hordes because they didn't like his message. Hard sayings, yeah? What is all this about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Blech. Don't want to get involved in that. What is that? What's he doing? What's he talking about? So you see that these were people who stumbled on him. Jesus turns to his 12 and he says, and you, will you leave too? And who answers? Well, funnily enough, it's the very author of our letter this evening, Peter. And he steps up, as he so often does. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Okay. What a simple, perfect confession of faith. There is nowhere else where we can find eternal life but in you and your words. That is why he is precious, my friends. I hope you have found him. I hope you are building on him. He's the only one who has the words of eternal life, and he's the only one who can be a foundation for your life and for that of the church, the living stone. If you want to think of Christ rejected, think of the cross. That's the end result. That's the epitome of Christ being rejected, the cross of Calvary. Jesus dying, hanging, suffering on the cross. That is the Son of God rejected by men. If you want to see, think of Christ precious and chosen, think of the resurrection, where God put his stamp on Jesus Christ, raised him from the dead, and brought him to eternal life. There in the cross and resurrection, you have the differing views that men and God have of Jesus Christ. So where is your faith? Are you building on Christ? Then we turn to living stones now, living stones, his people. And what are the living stones doing? Well, as you come to him, Peter says. Now, there's a coming to him at the beginning of your Christian life when you put faith in him. But Peter's probably saying something rather different here, because there's a kind of present, ongoing element in the tense that he uses as you are coming to him, really. And it's not conversion so much, but it's your ongoing, continuing coming to him. It's drawing near in worship and fellowship. The same word is used in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So it's about drawing near to Christ. Chapter 7:25. Those who draw near to God through him are those who he is able, whom he is able to save. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart. So that's the idea. It's the continuing drawing near of Christians. So what does God do as we draw near to him? Well, he builds you up, okay? You go to Christ, the living stone, and living an eternal God, living as, and there he is, the God-man raised from the dead to be the foundation of the church. And as you come to him, God is building you up into this building. So there's clearly more than stones here. There's something living, organic, in this building. So what about this coming then? Well, it could be individual. It could be. Peter is referring to private devotion, as we say, coming to Christ in prayer, coming to Christ in his word. But the context strongly suggests that it's what we do corporately that Peter has in mind here. It's our gathering, our worship, our meeting together that is in Peter's mind. And Christ the living stone is in our midst. And we, like living stones, are built up into a spiritual house as we come repeatedly to him. And God is the builder. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, says that. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So here then is this building. It's a living stone. And it's a spiritual house. Do you notice that? Verse 5, you're yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And if it's a spiritual house, then the essence of what draws us together must therefore be spiritual. Right? A church is not a social organization primarily. Now, of course, the spiritual is expressed socially. Of course it is, because the spiritual is always expressed in our relationships and all the things that we do together, whatever they may be. But it isn't those activities in themselves that constitute. If you join a football club, you're gathered together by your love of football. If you join a gardening club, you're gathered together by a love of gardening. If you join a flower arranging club, it's to do flower arranging. If you're a French society, it's to speak French. Okay. Now, all of those things could be perfectly adequate for a Christian to do, and a church will do many things that aren't essentially spiritual. We might have a meal together and football together or whatever you want to do. But sadly, sometimes churches have got so hooked up on the social that they've thought, well, that really is, we're buzzing socially, therefore we're a spiritual church. It doesn't quite work like that. If a church is going to be a church, it's going to be a spiritual house. It must be spiritual matters that keep us together. The spiritual things have got to be the cement and the mortar that hold these stones together. Which means that God must be central and kept central. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3, Paul says this, that according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Christ is your foundation. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, very different materials, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If his work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So you see, what Paul is saying there, be careful, he's saying to master, to builders, how you build. Are you using God's material? Are you using spiritual means to build this spiritual building? Are you using spiritual weapons, for example? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. So we build the church, therefore, with God's methods. We worship according to God's directions. We use the word of God. And we offer sacrifices that are the best that we can offer. It's interesting, isn't it? Peter says here, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, clearly he's moving away from the Jewish animal sacrifices that God had instructed his people of old to make. And he's saying now, there's still sacrifices, he says, but they're spiritual sacrifices. What would they be? Well, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, tells us that through him, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we praise God spiritually. We use our minds. We are to love God, says the first commandment, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, according to Mark 12, verse 30, in Jesus' words. And so our praises must embrace our heart and soul and mind and strength. Okay? And so singing, for example, should engage the mind. So we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that engage the mind. There is an important feature of Christian singing that we sing meaningful hymns and hymns that are true, not only biblically true, but are rich as possible. We can sing, there's a place for singing simple choruses, they're very nice sometimes, but that isn't really demanding. It's not really offering to God praises that are going to build us up and honor God. So it's important that we do maintain a hymnody that is rich biblically and doctrinally. They can be modern, they can be old, but it's important that we do actually worship God spiritually and use our minds in the course of that. But there are other forms of sacrifice as well. We worship in our daily life. Our whole life is a sacrifice. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So that's your life given to God in response to his gift to you. We have service to give to God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The Philippians have given Paul a gift for which he's very grateful. And he is in prison at the time. But he says that he talks about the sacrificial offering of their gift. And that was a pleasing spiritual offering, a sacrificial offering that the church gave to help Paul when he was in prison. Chapter 4, verse 18 of Philippians. I've received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Okay, so another reference really to the obviously financial sacrifice that they'd made in giving Paul help. I think we could add a life of love. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ gave himself up. Well, living a life of love is a life of a fragrant sacrifice. Doing good. Hebrews 13, 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay, so this is a picture then of a life of spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. He is building his spiritual house, but we use spiritual means to do it. We use the word of God, and we could add prayer, and we could use singing his psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We could also say that a place where the fruit of the Spirit is demonstrated and where the gifts of the Spirit, as Peter will come on to talk about in a couple of chapters' time, are in evidence. And meanwhile, that our lives are sacrificial offerings and we are giving sacrificial offerings to God, maybe financial help to people in need, supporting the work of the gospel, living a life of love, doing good. So all of these things are different aspects of the life of people who are spiritual priests in Christ's house, and God is building these up into a spiritual house. And so we're built by God into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer acceptable sacrifices. Just to close, note one very obvious point. A church building is not the church. I'm sure you don't need to be told that, but it's good to remember it. A church building is not the church. People are the church. We're thankful for church buildings, but it's people that are the church. And it's people, living stones, that are built on Christ. To whom you are united. You're united to the living stone. When you become a Christian, you are in union with Christ. From him you derive all your life. And on him you are built with other believers into a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. So keep coming to him. Keep coming to him. Do it on your own, privately. Come to him in prayer, Bible study. Come to him in church when we're gathered together for worship. Well, actually, of course, we do experience that togetherness in a way we can't on our own. Let God build us into a place where he is worshipped and he is honored until one day Christ returns and the whole earth will be his temple. Every inhabitant of that new creation will be a spiritual priest, perfectly enabled to worship our God in his new creation. We thank God for his purposes and plans.